On a day before Thanksgiving this year, my dad became ill with what turned out to be a gallbladder attack and what turned into acute pancreatitis that ultimately led to his death. Just south of here, actually, my dad died in the ambulance. I was with him about halfway between Canton and Dover. We were attempting to get him back to the skilled nursing center in Walnut Creek, Ohio, for whatever time he had left. Those were his wishes. So it's been a challenging time for the family and also a time of deep reflection. I think that's often the case when we are faced with the realities of death and dying. So I wanted to take our message today in that vein because I've been thinking about this, and I'm taking the message today from one of the, I'm going to call it the counterintuitive teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was counterculture, and his teaching countered much of what was being taught in his day, and it is no less counterculture today. So come with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 25, as I think it is important to get the context of a passage of Scripture that is probably next to John chapter 3, verse 16, the most commonly and most quoted teachings of Jesus Christ. But in verse 25, we read, "And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes," Jesus actually separated himself to get some solace, and he went up on a mountain, as he frequently did. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit are blessed. "For," and this is even more counterintuitive, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I mean, that is not what we normally think about as those who would possess a kingdom. And there, if you look at the Beatitudes, I think you could accurately characterize them as the counterintuitive, counterculture, counter human nature teachings of Jesus Christ. And then the next verse is the focus of this message. "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? You know, when another translation for blessed is actually happy is he. It's translated in different ways by different translators. So mourning and happiness don't generally come in the same sentence. Or, you know, we don't think of mourning as something that should be a blessing. So I'd like to explore this topic with you this afternoon at a time that we share, because I think we can see when we get through this that mourning brings a blessing. And I'm not going to answer the question of what that is at the moment. I'm just going to posture the question, why? Why is it that Jesus Christ himself taught that it is a blessing to mourn? Let's take a look at his life in particular in a situation of mourning over in John chapter 11. We'll look at this chapter now and then come back to it later. I'm just going to cut into the context here in verse 33. John chapter 11, verse 33 is the account where Lazarus died. And in verse 33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled." And that's a remarkable statement for the one who claimed to be and was, in fact, the Son of the living God. He was so moved by the fact that these people were weeping and that Mary and Martha were weeping, that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then we come to a very impactful, but the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Now think about this in the context that we're looking at. Jesus Christ is the giver of life. Jesus Christ is the one who will resurrect which is the living hope that we have for a future in the kingdom of God and eternal life. Jesus knew all of that. And yet, when he was in the context of death and dying, he was visibly moved and groaned and wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" In fact, earlier in the context, the two sisters had said, "You know, if you'd just been here, you know, this would not have happened." Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone," and Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Jesus resurrected back to physical life the brother of Mary and Martha. But he did so in the context of mourning. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I just want to capture a couple of things, and then we will do a review of mourning in the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13. We frequently, and appropriately so, quote this at funerals and memorial services. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And in my Bible, the marginal note is who are dead, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So what about this? You know, you have on the one hand the blessing of mourning, and in the other the admonition that we should not sorrow as those who have no hope. I think this can be summarized this way. We should not sorrow as those who have no hope, nor fail to mourn as those who do not love. And there's a distinction between those two, as we saw by Jesus Christ's example himself. He clearly was emotionally moved by the death of Lazarus and joined in the weeping, even though he would only a short time later perform the miracle of bringing back Lazarus to physical life, which, you know, it's interesting that he did this just he was on his way to Jerusalem at the time to be crucified and then to be resurrected by the Father to eternal life. So we go back to Jesus' teaching. Blessed are those who mourn, but why? You know, we live in a increasingly fast-paced, superficial society that just wants to kind of ignore everything. You know, people scarcely have time for funerals now. You have funerals that are either postponed or delayed or fast-tracked to as a matter of convenience. In fact, when we met with the community, I've shared some of this with you, and I'll interject a little bit if you don't mind. So we customarily, you meet with the community to organize the funeral, which we did about 3 hours after my dad had died. And so I recognized that, you know, the customary 3 days prior to or including the funeral would fall smack on the holiday of Christmas. So I mentioned and asked if, you know, if maybe we should make some adjustment for that. Oh, no. Didn't even come to their mind, because we have a responsibility to honor your father. And so we made the necessary arrangements. And almost miraculously overnight, everything got organized. And food was prepared 2 times a day. It was quite remarkable and quite a contrast to what has become customary in the wider society. So I thought it would be interesting to just go back and take a look at some of the examples of mourning in the Old and the New Testament, since Jesus Christ himself called it a blessing, however counterintuitive that may seem. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 23. I just picked out, I mean, if you Google or do a search in a Bible search engine on the term of mourning and death and dying, there are literally hundreds of examples. But I thought Abraham, the father of the faithful, would be perhaps a good example to look at. So come with me to Genesis chapter 23. Here we have the account of Sarah, his wife, dying at age 127. Verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Hebron, the other one I have no idea how to pronounce, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a sojourner among me. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, the interesting thing here is that I missed this until a few years ago. I was reading a commentary, and you notice that Abraham came from Beersheba to Hebron to mourn the death of his wife Sarah. If you look at chapter 22 of Genesis, which among other things has the account of Isaac's sacrifice, some Bible commentaries, not all, but I think the evidence in the scripture, now that I was made aware of it, is pretty compelling that Abraham and Sarah lived separately after Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. As he came up from Hebron to Mount Moriah, and then it says that he and his servants went to Beersheba after coming down from Mount Moriah and stayed there. So that's just kind of an aside, but he came up to mourn her death nonetheless. Dropping down to verse 12, then Abraham bowed himself down before the people, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, if you will give it, please hear me, I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead here. And Ephron answered Abraham and saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. So Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. If you think about this, so Abraham came, and when Abraham traveled, there was a whole travel party. I mean, Abraham is listed here in this context as a prince that lived among the Canaanites. And he weighed out 400 shekels of silver. So, you know, anybody want to guess how much that was? I had to do the math, because here you can do a pretty easy conversion if you know how much a shekel is, and then you convert it with the current value of silver. So there are 2.74 shekels per troy ounce, which is the most generally accepted method of measuring silver today. At least I buy it by the troy ounce for our contacts. No, I don't have silver in my safe stuffed away for rainy days. Maybe I should, but I've got a vault with silver contacts to facilitate your electric hot water heater turning hot this morning. Okay, that was not in my notes, but it ended up coming out. So 400 shekels of silver are 146 troy ounces, and the price of silver right now is $23.40 a troy ounce. So that works out to $3,416 that Abraham ponied up for the cave that became the burial plot for generations for his family. So that's the example of Abraham. If you look, you know, you have the account of Abraham dying and getting buried there later. But let's take a look at Genesis chapter 49. This provides a little bit more insight on burial practices at that time. And you notice that I lost the mic. Okay. Are we on? You can hear me now? Okay, very good. Genesis chapter 49 is the account where, chapter 49 is the account where Jacob blessed all of his sons. In verse 33, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. You know, that is quite a different... here you had the Egyptians mourning for 70... I did it again, didn't I? Probably. Testing. Test. So I can shout out loud. Can you hear me if I just speak up all the way in the back? Testing. Test. Problem is people online can't hear me. Test. It's my electrifying personality shorts out the circuit, okay? Got it. All right. I will try to resist the temptation of touching the mic. Okay. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And the Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, and as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. So they took the embalmed body of Jacob, which is what he wished them to do, all the way back to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave that Abraham had purchased for Sarah many years ago. I didn't look at what the difference, how much time had transpired, but all of them were buried in that cave. Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verse 28. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died. They're on the top of the mountain, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. You look at the investment of time. Of course, Aaron was an individual of note, a leader in Israel. And, you know, I don't know why we do this, but society has always done it in contrast to the counterintuitive teachings of God, and that is that you should not be a respecter of persons. You know, but that's been the case, and it remains to be the case today. You know, if you have a president of the United States pass away or a monarch, you know, you end up with an elaborate procession and funeral to honor their memory. And yet, part of it is what people can afford to do, but that's not really the point. The point is that, I guess the reflection that I came away with in this past week was, you know, we're all busy. And I, of all people, am busy. But, you know, if you have someone that lived a full life, it seems to me, and we will see the blessing, it was a blessing to just stop for 3 days to remember what my dad did. And, you know, he apparently did a lot. I knew that, but, you know, you see all the people that show up that he had influenced over the years. And that was that was impactful, but it was also very memorable. I'll never forget those who came and honored his memory. Here, he had an entire nation stop for 30 days. That's a huge investment of time. Deuteronomy chapter 34 records the death and mourning of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Again, it seemed that at that time that 30 days were customary for these occasions. You know, I think it is helpful to come to face the reality of our mortality. You know, I'm the firstborn. I stopped by to see my aunt yesterday to just handle a little bit of the arrangements. And you know, she was my big aunt. You know, when I was a little toddler. In fact, she's the one that made these cream sticks that were deadly. You know, they seemed like a foot long back then. I mean, they probably were only about this long, and they were filled with all this gooey stuff. And she would bake these when I came around, and I've told the story about, you know, you can test the cream stick in a lab, but you can't answer the question on why she did it. I mean, she did it because she loved me. And then we were reminiscing yesterday, and she said, well, you know, I'm closer to your age than your dad's, which on the one hand made me feel better, because I figured, well, if that's the case, I might live a little bit longer. But it's true, she's only 8 years older than I am. But when you are 3 or 4 and Katie's a 10-year-old making, 10, 12-year-old making cream sticks for you, I mean, She's my hero. What little boy at that age with a sweet tooth wouldn't think that? Now I have to figure out where I was at again. First Kings chapter 2, here we have the death of King David. And again, you can look at the death of Samuel and all kinds of other biblical personalities, including less significant ones. I'm just highlighting a few of them. First Kings chapter 2, we have David's last instructions to Solomon. And then in verse 10, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years, which was, you know, by today's standards, actually a relatively a short period of time when you think about it. So that's a really succinct description of his death. But what's interesting is when you, as we make the transition going into the New Testament, remember what Peter included in his sermon on Pentecost. Let's go there. Acts chapter 2. As he builds his case, he says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. So he references back to King David. But as he makes his point, he references the fact that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So when Jesus Christ was living and doing his ministry in and around Jerusalem and the apostles, the grave of the King David was still known, and he was still, as they said, dead and buried in that grave. Now, of course, today if you go to Israel, they have an invented grave of David, as is the case with a lot of other things. But that's at that time it was still very much known and recognized. If it were not accepted as fact, then I doubt that Peter would have used that to build his argument in this sermon. So now let's take a look at some New Testament examples. In Luke chapter 8, verse 49, and here we have the account of the ruler of the synagogue's daughter that had fell ill. In verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, she will be made well. And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And of course they laughed, thinking that he was kidding. They laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she should be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So here again, you see that you had a distraught family. The daughter had died, and the community had responded, and they were all mourning her death when Jesus came and performed the miracle that brought her back to life. So now let's go back to John chapter 11 and take a look at the larger context of what we had read earlier on Lazarus' death. This time we'll pick up the story in chapter 11, verse 17 through 26. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and if you flip over to chapter 12, and it records the anointing that he had in Bethany and then the triumphal entry, which ultimately led to his sacrifice. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." So we see here that the teaching of the resurrection from the dead to eternal life was something that was well understood and known among the disciples of Christ. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live." Again, this is in the context of a resurrection. Even if you die, you will live. Continuing, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So we see here the mourning that took place and the commemorating of one's death and the sadness that occurred and Jesus' participation in it in a very real way. And then finally, in the New Testament, this is one thing that the Gospels all mention, but I'm going to go to John's account of Jesus' death and burial, because this is quite fascinating if you think of the contrasts. Jesus is condemned to die a excruciating capital punishment death among two criminals, and then is buried in a most remarkable way in a new tomb, and it was an elaborate burial at great expense, which I'll read the scripture here and then read some commentary on it. So if you'll go to John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 38. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus." So here we see that Jesus had followers among the common folk, but he also had a significant impact on big name leaders of the day, and they did a little bit more, as it says here, in secret. And then Nicodemus, who is introduced by John in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, so there's no dispute here that it's the same person, as John identifies him as such, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, there must be some dispute about the amount, because some translations render it 75 pounds and others 100 pounds. But think of that. You know, whether it's 75 or 100, it's a big amount. You know, the commentator that I'm going to read from here in a minute compares it to a bale of hay. You know, if you have a bale of hay, it's somewhere in the neighborhood of that amount of weight. "They took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So one of the other accounts, I think it is Luke, mentions that this was brand new linen. So you have linen cloth, which was very expensive at the time. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, which was actually owned by Joseph of Arimathea, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So you read that in a couple of sentences, and it's kind of like, oh, well, a little bit of aloe. I mean, if you pay attention to 100 pounds, I mean, you don't really grasp it, and they were just doing what was customary. Not really at all. So let me find I have a commentary here by one, let's see who the name of this is, Galen West. Here is his comment on the he listed as 75 pounds of ointment made from myrrh and aloes. And together with Joseph wrapped Jesus' body in strips of clean linen cloth that he had purchased along with the mixture of spices. This would have been double the amount of spices that was used during the same time period to honor the highly respected leader of Gamaliel. So the 75 pounds was twice the amount that would have been used for Gamaliel, and was four times the usual amount for others. So it was customary to do this, but the amount was much more. The value of the 75 pounds of aloes and myrrh in today's market has been valued at $150,000 to $200,000. And that did not account for the cost of the tomb itself, which was hand hewn out of stone. So Jesus died a criminal death, and typically they just took the bodies and threw them in you know where for them to rot. But there was a fulfillment of prophecy that had to take place that explains this. The large quantity of spices for Jesus may be explained by intention of covering the entire body with the mixture, covering all the cloth and bandages, and by the fact that a portion could have been designed for the couch in Joseph's new tomb. Thus was fulfilled two prophecies of the Messiah's burial. First, quoting Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, "And men appointed his grave with the wicked, via the cross, but he was with the rich in his death." And two, that was fulfilled on the one hand by the cursed cross, and on the other hand by Joseph's new tomb. Second, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's Psalm 16, verse 10. That scripture is more familiar to us. God's prophecy for Jesus' body's decay was arrested somewhat by these spices. The amount of spices used has been compared by a writer to a heavy rectangular bale of hay. This comparison piqued my curiosity, since as a child I remember playing among the bales of hay on our farm. If this analogy is true, I would consider that a lot of perfume, but for its special purpose of preserving. So it's interesting how God, down through time, you know, I don't know what became of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, but they had a significant component, significant part in Jesus' burial and death. Mark chapter 16 in verse 9. Here we have an interesting note regarding mourning as it relates to Jesus' death. So we looked at the preparation, but in Mark chapter, make sure I got the 16 in verse 9. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. And she went and told those who had been with him." So she went back to his disciples to tell them that Jesus had been resurrected. But notice what they were doing. As they mourned and wept. So 3 days, going on 4 days when this actually occurred, after the death of Jesus, they were still mourning and weeping the death of their rabbi, as they would have looked at him at that point. So the question is, what do we see from these scriptures? I mean, obviously, you could draw quite a number of things from it. I've simply pulled out four for our consideration. They took time out. They took time out, in this case, to mourn. Abraham traveled to mourn for what was most likely his estranged wife. Joseph and his brothers took Jacob all the way back to the family burial cave. I mean, that still gets done today. In some cases, there is a family burial plot. In the case of my father, this kind of shows my age. He was buried alongside my mother in the Yoder Cemetery up on the crest of a hill. I remember when that cemetery was established. One of the Yoders had, I must have been 5 or 6 years old, I suppose. They had a son named Malin that died of cerebral palsy. And so then the question, I don't know why I remember this, but I remember my grandfather talking to the neighbor about, you know, where do we bury this young boy? And the decision, I remember the conversation that led to, well, why don't we establish a cemetery? And since then, my grandfather and grandmother are buried there, and my mom and dad, and many others. So, and then, again, to the point of taking time out, the disciples were still mourning and weeping when Mary brought them the message that had been resurrected. I think that's a lesson for our contemporary culture, where, you know, it's okay to just hit pause and to take time out to mourn, because to do so, as we read earlier, there's a blessing in it. And we'll answer the question why or how. Number two, they honored their memory. Deaths in the Bible were documented by the number of years lived, the offspring. Graves were documented the legacy of their lives for generations, as demonstrated by King David's tomb in Jerusalem, and Peter made that part of his argument to his audience on the day of Pentecost. Number three, they mourned as family and community. You know, we had the example of Abraham mourning and buying a burial plot, but the people around there were participating as well. The Egyptians mourned the loss of Jacob, the father of Joseph. Number four, they buried the remains sometimes at great expense. You know, Jacob was embalmed, Joseph was put in a coffin, Jesus was buried in a cave designed for the rich. What you see in that account is that the customs varied widely depending on the culture and where they lived and who it was. So let's return to Jesus' words. Blessed are those who mourn. But now we will read the rest of that very succinct statement to answer the question why. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The blessing for those who mourn is comfort. Comfort is a divine gift from God intended to be delivered by family, friends, and community during a time of mourning. I mean, that's the example that we saw in Scripture. Comfort, when it is full-grown, becomes a living hope. Come with me to just a couple of scriptures in conclusion here that demonstrates how this is intended to work. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So when I said earlier that the blessing of mourning is the gift of comfort and that it is a divine gift, we see here that it is divine because God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So here is the how it is walked out. Notice that the gift is from God, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. So it's given by God. And there are many, we could build around that. There are many aspects of it. Am I dead again? Test. Okay, I think we have in German, Wackelkontakt. That's a wonderful German word. There is no equivalent in English, but that's what's happening. So I'm back again, right? So if you look here, you have the God of all comfort comforting us in all our tribulation for a specific reason, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. So when I said that the blessing for those who mourn is comfort, and that comfort is a divine gift from God intended to be delivered by family, friends, and community during a time of mourning, here we see that. God comforts us so that we are able to extend comfort to others. The gift is divine. The package, though, is delivered by those around us. And that is our responsibility. Comfort, when it is full grown, becomes a living hope. So let's take just two scriptures and look at the hope that we have been given. And, you know, when we use the trite statement, follower of Jesus Christ, or do what Jesus did, I mean, in one sense, that's really all you need to know. Jesus demonstrated their resurrection as the first fruits of all that have fallen asleep by being resurrected to glory. But he also demonstrated what we have called and what Revelation calls the second resurrection, that a resurrection to physical life for the extension of a life to live is also possible. He did it. We looked at two examples. One was the little girl. The other one was Lazarus, his friend, who, again, I don't think the Bible mentions him again, but you know, he continued to live into certainly the day of Pentecost and the establishment of the New Testament church, because his resurrection occurred literally days or weeks before Jesus Christ's resurrection. So we have Jesus Christ demonstrating two resurrections. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because from here, Paul describes what might be called the living hope for eternal life through a resurrection from the dead. But it's orderly. Notice in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. I mean, that's just been the history of mankind and mortality. But each one of us in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Flip the page to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He makes a distinction between living into the millennial kingdom of God as a physical being and inheriting the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He uses the same terminology for death that Jesus Christ did in referencing the little girl that she slept. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. That is when comfort is full grown and emerges as a living hope. Now we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That we referenced earlier, and this time we'll read a couple of additional verses. In verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Again, I point out the fact that death is described as a sleep, noting its temporal nature, that it is not permanent. Death is not the end. It's going to get interrupted, as we see here. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Jesus Christ's teachings are counterintuitive. You know, we began with the Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So I conclude with the saying that I said sums it all up. Let us not sorrow as those who have no hope, nor fail to mourn as those who do not love, because blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.